It's nice to be able to call you brethren, and we can do that only because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I'd like you to begin with me and follow along. We're going to read from God's Word several things that will remind us and make us very mindful of what we are doing this evening, what we are observing. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. I'd like to set the evening on what is being spoken of here, written, recorded for us. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." You have to kind of pause and drink in the impact of what that is saying. This is in about God's involvement in his plan, his work, and how we fit into that. "But in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both," and we're going to talk about some of those sufferings a little bit tonight, and be reminded of them. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." And I went a little bit further than verse 12. I went to verse 13. But again, a sweeping statement made in the Bible here about the role of Jesus Christ in being the captain of our salvation, and the fact that he did indeed suffer. Well, this night we want to observe the cost of that new relationship that the Father and his Son were willing to pay on our behalf and for all of the world. And I oftentimes, and I remember in many, many former associations ago, back in the Protestant religion, how John 3:16 was often quoted, but the meaning, even though it is often quoted, cannot be escaped. It is, again, one of those pivotal fulcrum scriptures in all of the Bible, John 3:16, because all that we are observing this evening arises because of the great love that is spoken of here on the part of both the Father and his Son relative to what they were willing to do for us. So let's be reminded again in John chapter 3 and verse 14, we'll begin to read. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we know that he was nailed literally to a piece of wood and crucified. And then even in that process, he was murdered as he hung there, "that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And apart from what Jesus Christ did, we would perish. We would face eternal death without the redemption of the Savior. Well, now, as baptized members of the Church of God, and we are all baptized members, and that is one of the requirements, and I welcome some of you who are now observing your very first Passover following baptism. We're going to, as being assembled together, we're going to follow and do just exactly what Jesus Christ commanded us to do, and that is to observe these ceremonial activities, the bread, the wine, the foot washing, all of the things that we do to commemorate the tremendous sacrifice that's even being spoken of here in you know, just a few words, but in John chapter 3. I'd like to go back to Exodus 11. And let's get just a little bit of background as we know, because we've all, for the most part, been in the church for a while, we understand that this is the basis for the Passover services that we now observe, but the fact that Jesus Christ changed the symbols that we are to use in commemorating this time. Let's go to Exodus 11 and verse 7. And I'm jumping into the story here as all of these plagues are being brought upon the land of Egypt and upon the people of Egypt. And as they began to occur, be aware, if you read the story, the fact that Israel suffered right along with the Egyptians. And they underwent some of those early plagues themselves. But there came a point in time when God made a difference, when he withheld any kind of plague on the Israelites, and yet it came on the Egyptians. For instance, the darkness was on the house of Egypt, and yet in the land of Goshen it was light, and they could see. And you can read that for yourself, but I want to focus on this particular verse in chapter 11 of Exodus, because it has to do with the Passover in very specifically. I'm just going to read that verse. But again, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Brethren, we face, and as you know, as we talk about prophecy and the unfolding of God's great plan, that God is making a difference between those who call and respond and remain obedient and faithful to him and the world. And yet some have departed back into the world, and that difference no longer exists. And by your being here, by all of us being here this evening, we're again kind of signing up again, you know, re-enlisting, being reminded of the great commitment we've made in our lives and the great opportunity that certainly lies out ahead of us. Let's go over to chapter 12, and I'd like to begin reading here in verse 21 to pick up a little bit of the story of the Passover being instituted. Well, before we get there, I'd like to highlight one thing, because you may wonder, why do we eat unleavened bread in the Passover service? Let's go back up in chapter 12 to verse 8. In the instructions that God is giving to Moses, who in turn gave these same instructions to the people of Israel, he says, "Then you shall eat the flesh on that night," speaking of the lamb, "roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, that they shall eat it," or they shall eat it, I should say. Again, that was a requirement from the very beginning that unleavened bread be there present as a part of that observance. Now let's go. I thought about that a little bit later, and I just wanted to kind of make that clear why we, one of the reasons it's unleavened bread, beyond the many other reasons that the scriptures talk about even in the New Testament. Then we go down to verse 21 of Exodus 12. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Again, notice the separation that God is making and the requirement on the part of the people to do obedient things. That element of obedience still stands today. "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'Why do you mean, or what do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And again, we see the tremendous spirit of obedience that was, you know, by this time, for all that they had experienced, that the children of Israel were exercising. Of course, they did not have God's Holy Spirit like we do today. And that only means that we are much more without excuse for not following God and doing as He says. Now let's continue. I'd like to go over Romans 3 and again be reminded a little bit of who we are relative to Jesus Christ and this evening and what we're experiencing. In Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 20 through 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Here's what Paul was inspired to write. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We have literally a Savior. And then verse 25, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." We, as brethren in the Church of God, are experiencing that same kind of this Passover, where God doesn't hold us to account, but it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make it possible. What the early Israelites were doing were only types, forerunners of what now the real meaning is being implemented. You know, they had their Passover, but the Passover service that we are observing is so much deeper in its meaning and fulfillment. And again, because of what it leads to and the opportunities that are out before us. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. Paul is using the example of unleavened bread to chastise the church and to talk to them about the sins that they were allowing, not only in their own lives, but in the body of Christ, in the church as a group. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, then, "your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And all of you cooks among us certainly understand that better than those of us that don't know which door goes to the kitchen. But, you know, it's remarkable how that occurs. And Paul is using this analogy to show how sin just takes over a person's life if you allow it. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And again, that typifying of bread through it being unleavened, sinless, so to speak, is the very purpose for why the bread is used in this case. I'd like to go also to 1 Corinthians 11. And read a few verses here, because this really sets the order of events for us in a nice summary. Both Mr. Zerong and I will go through more details on this. But and by the way, I don't know if anybody else is listening in, but in case you are out there, if you happen to tune in to our services, I'm Dave Harris, and Ray Zerong is here, and we're conducting this in our home from Colorado. I should have probably given those greetings at the outset, but I kind of thought I know nor knew who was tuning in tonight. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. An important statement, a benchmark for understanding what night we should be observing. On the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. I always, you know, in my marked up Bible, I've got that underlined because it's such an important concept, till he comes, because Jesus Christ is going to return and the fulfillment is ongoing here. Now let's continue just a little bit further in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But notice what he also says. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that's something uniquely this year, brethren, we have been in the writings, in the sermons and everything. We've more than any time in my, I'd have to stop and think now, but almost, I'm coming up to 45 years in the Church of God. And I've never seen a time when this has been more emphasized in terms of all of us examining ourselves and preparing for the Passover. And really, it is a matter of commitment. It's a matter of just looking at yourself and being honest and not lying to yourself about who you are or what you're doing. Or you're not more or less that, you know, we've already read that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And we need to focus on him and you come to this understanding. But let me continue reading. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And you can read earlier parts of this chapter how they had begun to turn the Passover service into just a meal and a big, you know, party time. And people were getting drunk, and some people had and some people had not in terms of their ability to provide. And that's not at all what we are to do as a church. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means some have actually died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Take your meal at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul was dealing administratively, as we do here in the church, of setting a certain order to how we observe the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, in fact, all of the feast days, including the Sabbath. It's a, you know, it's a role for the church to decide and set an order, but again, only within the boundaries that we see established by God's Word. Now, I'm keeping Mr. Zerung quiet here as I keep going, but let me just pick up one final thing, and then I'll turn it over to Mr. Zerung. In Luke chapter 22, just so you, again, I'm trying to give you a little overview background here, and in verse 1 of Luke 22, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The Jews literally confused the night to be much observed with the Passover, and so they will be observing the Passover tomorrow night, and we will be observing the night to be much observed, commanded by God, and it's the actual first endeavor or activity of that first day of the feast of unleavened bread, which hopefully I will explain clearly services it on the Sabbath. But again, I just wanted to point out that fact that they generically call the whole season the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they call it the Passover, you know, kind of interchangeable names. we're probably a little more distinct than that. Now, I want to drop down to verses 14 and 15. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And really, in a way, that's the way we should approach the Passover ourselves. And knowing, talking to all of you and the preparations you've already made really bears out the fact that that is where your hearts are in terms of, you know, a great desire to do what God commands us to do. Now, in the midst of this occurrence, Christ said, someone's going to betray me here. And they said, well, is it me or is it you? And then in verse 24, so human, so characteristic. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he has to chastise them a little bit. But he did say, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, part of that's very specific to those, the apostles, but even one of them may not have been there, the one Matthias who replaced Judas. So, again, this is very forward and very future-looking in its application. Well, I went a lot more than I probably originally intended to, but I want to, again, just kind of echoing the importance of this particular Passover as we've come up to it. It's been significant this year, and I think all of you have experienced that. Mr. Zerung.
Thank you, Mr. Harris. Early in his ministry, Christ began to lay the foundation for his disciples to understand what he was now about to implement. If you could, turn to John 6. John 6, and we'll read verses 48 through 59 and see. Again, note that it is John 6, and we'll be moving later on into the chapter. So we have a foreshadow here of things to come. Of course, as usual, most of the crowd didn't understand exactly what he was talking about. But beginning in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." In verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" And as we can imagine by putting ourselves in their place, that they were looking at basically what they would assume was a crazy man who is, you know, if we put ourselves on the street and hear just anybody saying, "Here's my flesh, eat of it. Here's my blood, drink of it." You can imagine what the carnal Jews, the Pharisees and Sadducees, would have been thinking at the time. In verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Again, we see a foreshadowing of the importance of this event that we're doing tonight, in that without it, we do not have an opportunity. We do not have the chance at eternal life. Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then skipping down to verse 66, it says, and from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now, for whatever reasons, you know, they had in their mind, of course, we can, I guess, you know, look at their carnality and say, okay, well, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit and it was not their time. But these disciples walked with them no more back then. Now, even today, most of us have come out of another organization, and perhaps 80% of the people that we once were with are no longer with us. We need to take this to heart, that it does not happen to us. What we do tonight is a foundation for the rest of this year and for the rest of our lives. So with that, we come to the first symbol, and that is of the foot washing. And we find that in John chapter 13. If you could turn to there, John 13, and we'll go through verses 1 through 17, as is our custom. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Of course, Satan has not stopped doing that to this day. He will do whatever he can to influence us to the contrary of the way that we know we should believe and follow. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. Looking at verse 1 and verse 3, and the fact that Christ knew that this was his last day, and verse 3, that all things had been given to him. Just stop for a moment and just realize the importance and the significance of what he is about to say here in the next few verses. If we only had 24 hours to live, what would we do? What would we say? Of course, you know, some of us may have thought that scenario out for whatever reason. And you would think, okay, this has got to be the most meaningful thing that I do in my life. And here we have the Son of God about to die, and he has all things have been given into his hands. So to me, those are just telltale signs saying, okay, let's pay close attention to the things that he has to say from here on out. Verse 4. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered to him and said to him, What am I doing? What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. And it's somewhat interesting. Peter said it, obviously, from a good heart, but obviously without understanding. But people are still saying this today. They say, no, you're not going to wash my feet, for whatever reason. Some people in the world, they do it by not keeping this day of Passover. Others used to do it, but say it's no longer necessary. Yet, Jesus answered him and said, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That means you will not have eternal life, you will not be in the kingdom of God, nor will you be in his family. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. Naturally, speaking of Judas. So now we move on to where Jesus explains why he instituted this new symbol, this new observance of foot washing during the Passover service. In verse 12, he says, So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, the man who has been given all things, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And that is why we're here tonight, and is also a distinguishing mark of the Church of God. Most assuredly, in verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed, and that word there can be also translated or better understood as supremely blessed, fortunate, well off are you if you do these things. Jesus said to those who acknowledge him as master and Lord that you ought to wash one another's feet. Foot washing in Jesus' time was considered to be a menial task, one that was done by the servants. In their times, many wore open-toed sandals, and their feet got very dusty. And so this was considered to be a humbling experience. And shortly afterward, Christ would, if you could turn to Philippians 2:8, where we will see just how far Christ was willing to humble himself and to what extent his service would be to not only the apostles of this time, not only to us as church members, but to the whole world. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, talking about Christ, who was formerly a God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and obviously undeservedly so. So, brethren, at this time, let's follow the example we've been instructed and wash one another's feet.
I was inspired by what Ray was speaking about earlier, and as we're going to be going into Matthew 26 shortly, I'd like you to actually begin in Matthew 25. And just, again, to set the stage for what we were doing, because, you know, we're kind of pairing off and washing each other's feet, but actually Christ accounts this as doing it to him. And here's the basis for this. He said, he talks about how he was hungry in verse 35 of chapter 25, for I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And you might even say, I was sick and you prayed for me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And that is the attitude that we must exercise. That is the attitude of love, you know, or the one who was the creator of all things and through whom all things were created under the authority of the Father, you know, is the one who washed our feet. But now let's go over to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's understand a little more fully about the meaning of the bread that we're about to take, and it will be unleavened bread, and we'll shortly, you know, partake of that after we ask God's blessing. But let's go back to Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, and consider some things that are said here, prophetic things recorded long before the actual birth of Jesus Christ, showing the great plan that God had in play and in place. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid that ultimate price of his life for our life, but also his stripes, his beating for our healing. And we need to understand that when we ask for an anointing from the ministry of the church, or an anointed cloth to be sent to us, or whenever we're sick, to understand that we have the very promise, and that, you know, it goes throughout the entire Bible, that God will heal if we are obedient in the things that we do. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, because, again, the Bible is replete with instructions and reminders of the very things that we're doing tonight and observing. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 21 through 24. First Peter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps." And one of those steps that we have followed is this observance tonight, or that we are following, I should say, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's a done deal, folks. The Word of God stands behind this promise for healing. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's go back to Isaiah 52. Now, instead of Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52. And again, to get the word picture that's being painted for us here about the beating that Christ underwent for our healing. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man." He didn't look human. You know, he was just a pulpy mess after he had been beaten and struck so many times in that period leading up to his, you know, including, I should say, even the trial, his arrest and trial and so-called trial, and then being taken out and led to his death. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told to them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." You know, the plan of God will be revealed. Right now it's just us. We who are the first fruits of the calling, among those who are called to be first fruits, I guess is the way I should say that. Now, Psalm 103, just a little bit more here, in verses 1 through 3. It is striking how many prophecies in the Old Testament point to Christ and the great sacrifice. And what is so significant is the great plan that we have become a part of by being called by God at this time. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases," and I'll stop right there, who heals all of our diseases. We can trust in God for these things, brethren. Well, at this time, I'm going to ask God's blessing on the unleavened bread. And after that's finished, then we'll ask Mr. Zerung to actually break the bread. That's something that, again, it's part of the observance that we go through. Just as Christ took the bread and broke it and then gave to his disciples, I'll ask Mr. Zerung to do that, and First, if you'll all bow with me, we'll ask God's blessing.
If you could, turn to Matthew 26. We'll read verses 27 and 28. And here we find the institution of the symbol of wine. Matthew 26 and verse 27. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If you could, turn to Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. And we'll find a little bit more about how this transpired and that Christ did this while we were still sinners. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." How true is that? I mean, have we ever contemplated? You know, who would we give our life for? Would we give it for, you know, our wife or our husband or our son or daughter? Probably. Would we give it for another church member? Hopefully. Would we give it for somebody just walking down the street? I think many of us would have, you know, certain difficulty saying, "Okay, kill me, not this person." Yet God, Christ, He died for me, you, and that person, and the people to come. In verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So in other words, we were reconciled to God the Father by Jesus' death, but we are saved by His life. Most do not realize that only real repentance, that's turning from sin, and then following up by living the faith of Jesus Christ, can free us from that penalty that sin brings upon us. If you could, turn to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. We'll read a little bit more about how Christ shed His own blood for us. His life for ours. Like Matthew 20 and verse 28 talks about, He gave His life as a ransom for many. He paid for our bondage, as it were, with His life, with His blood, and it was He paid our ransom. In verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So in the Old Testament, they offered the blood of goats, calves, and whatnot, and that was their payment for the penalty. But now we have God, who became man, came to this earth, and lived a sinless life, who did not deserve to die, who gave His blood as a payment for our sins, for the past, present, and future. Finally, if you could turn to 1 John 1, verse 5. We'll read through to the first couple of verses of chapter 2. 1 John 1 verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us all from sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, to God that is, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, or the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, brethren, the sin that we face is an ongoing battle. It's a day-to-day battle that we have to try to subdue within ourselves if we can. And if we can't, then we have Christ's sacrifice, which, because we do all sin, we continually need. So Jesus commanded us to drink of the wine at this part, and we do it in remembrance of him. So at this time, we'll ask a blessing on the wine, and then you should take a little bit and drink it.
When the children of Judah were taken captive and went into Babylon, God caused a letter to be written by Jeremiah to them to give them a future and a hope, as he put it. And these are even God's words quoted by Jeremiah. And brethren, we certainly do have a future and a hope. Let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 26. Again, we've read various verses in this chapter, but let's read this one also. In chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 29, these words from Jesus Christ: "But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit or of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And he isn't just speaking to his disciples of that time, but for all time, those all called to be in the first resurrection and to help Jesus Christ administer the kingdom of God. A tremendous honor out ahead of us. Jesus Christ also gave very encouraging words for us to be reminded of. Let's go to John chapter 14, and we'll hit just a few highlights here. I'm not going to read the entire thing, but I would encourage you during these days of unleavened bread to, you know, dig into John chapter 13 through 17 and read that for yourself. It's just absolutely chock full and loaded with, you know, encouragement and understanding and instructions from God through Jesus Christ. But let's begin in John chapter 14, verse 1. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, are also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Christ is our Passover. Christ is our life, as we've already heard and read before. In verse 18 and also verse 19 in the same chapter, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Again, echoing that tremendous future that is promised for those who obediently follow what God has instructed. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And we'll read just a little bit more about how he promises to do that in a subsequent chapter here. In verse 21, we read that. Verse 28 now. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Christ is here telling us that he will complete the plan. What he's promised will come about in so many words. He's assuring us of that. Now, I'd like to pick up just some quick highlights in the next two chapters, in verses 15 and 16, but it's only a reminder here. In chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Then in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Powerful promises here, brethren. Chapter 16. Verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That's why we address our prayers to the Father in heaven. And then ask it in the name, in the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will be received, that your joy may be full. And then again in verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus Christ here testifies to his own preexistence, the fact that, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself, as we've already read this evening. Let's go to pick my notes up here. John 17 and verse 20. Excuse me. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then in verse 26, and this is chapter 17, as I've mentioned before, is the true Lord's Prayer. I mean, these are the words of Jesus Christ, and it's interesting what he says. The verses I'm picking out here, brethren, have to do with the fact that we have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ that will culminate, and not only culminate, but it will then be magnified and continue on forever in the kingdom of God. Again, let me just go back to the context of chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are the inheritors of that prayer. Christ praying for each one of you now, knowing that his word would bear fruit. Verse 26 of this same chapter, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus Christ continues to work with those who are his followers. He's alive at the right hand of God, our great high priest, our intercessor. And, you know, we all have opportunities to have that need of the great high priest who has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God. I'd just like you to capture the sense of the ongoing relationship and opportunity that we have with Jesus Christ, because we remain faithful in carrying out these symbols, these things that we gather together at sometimes great personal stress and effort, and yet it is all part of our role in fulfilling the things God has called us to. So take heart from that, and you know, lift up the heavy hands that hang down, and take courage, you know, when times get, you know, you have trials, because, you know, as much as Jesus Christ did for us in dying for our sins, he continues to live for us, and our lives are enriched because of it. Now, that's all I have to say, and I'll turn the rest of it to Mr. Zero.
If you could turn to John 16 and verse 16. John 16:16. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. The disciples were confused a little bit here what he meant, as it talks about in verses 17 and 18. So in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Of course, he was talking about his time that he was going to die shortly, and that he would then be resurrected, go to God, and come back. Brethren, we, again, are very similar to the... We have similar feelings along the lines of verse 22 there. It says, therefore, you have sorrow now. Our sorrow is perhaps the fact that we're sighing and crying for what is going on in the world, and that we're living in the end time with all these end time attitudes and things going on that, you know, we no doubt see in the newspaper and on TV and the news from the time to time. But take heart, because Christ is going to return. That's what it is all about, as Mr. Harris was saying. He said that we have a relationship that will continue. And that is what this Passover season is the beginning of. It is the beginning of the plan of salvation for us and for all of mankind. And we can take heart in that. If you could turn to Luke 22 and verse 15. Luke 22:15, and we read 15 and 16. I want you to try to get a feel for how the Passover is not only just looking back at what Christ did for us, but is also looking forward towards why he did what he did. Then he said to them, with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He had a plan, and he fervently desired to get this plan in motion, as you can, you know, gather just a little glimpse of by reading these verses. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. We find that what he has started, he will finish. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus began this. We are remembering these things today, but he is doing it for a purpose, and that purpose is an unimaginable future that, if we stay the course, we'll be able to take part of. Brethren, we are not called because of who and what we are now. We're being called for what we can become. And if we have put our hand to the plow, as Luke 9:62 talks about, and we look back, and we're not looking forward, if we look back, we are not fit for the kingdom of God. I'll just go ahead and read Philippians 3:13 and 14 for you. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, we need to keep in mind what Jesus Christ did for us nearly 2,000 years ago. And we need to keep in mind why he did what he did. In looking back, we will be looking forward.